Suppose after church this morning, as you're on the way out of the building, suppose I would stop you, pull you aside, and say to you, "Hey, I'm going to come to your house for brunch today. I'll be there in 30 minutes. What would be the first thought that would flash through your brain as I said that to you? If the situation was reversed and you were to say that to me, "Hey, Jeff, I'll be coming to your house in 30 minutes for brunch today," the first thought that would flash across my brain was, "Oh, no. I'm about to be exposed for the sloppy housekeeper that I am. I didn't have time this morning to clean up the dried cat vomit that our cat left for us on the kitchen last night. And there are dishes in the sink that I didn't have time to rinse off and put in the dishwasher, and toilets that need to be scrubbed and floors that need to be swept. I'm about to be exposed." How many of you, if I were to say, "I'm coming over to your house in 30 minutes for brunch," would have a reaction similar to that? Raise your hand. How many of you who are not raising your hand are sitting there lying in the house of the Lord, no less? The good news is I'm not coming to your house for brunch today. The bad news is our homes are a metaphor for our life, by which I mean we have a lot of secrets. We have a lot of things about ourselves that we don't want other people to know. We have a lot of things about ourselves that we struggle to even acknowledge to ourselves about ourselves. As the old Jamaican saying says, you never know if the roof leaks until you live in the house. And that's not talking about our physical homes. It's talking about our lives and all of our secrets. All of the things about me that could be exposed if you could walk into my brain and see the mess that is me. And I wonder how all those secrets affect our relationships. I wonder how they affect us individually. And I wonder what Jesus would say to us about them. Today we come to the second installment in our sermon series about how to build beautiful relationships the Jesus way. And our focus today is on the critical importance of honesty and transparency in our relationships. And that's hard. So let's start with a prayer. Jesus, we want to be more like you, or at least that's what we say. But being like you is hard, and it stretches us to our limits. Yet we know we need you, and we need to be more like you. If we're going to live in the light, if we're going to live our lives fully, if we're going to live our best lives now. So please, Lord Jesus, open our hearts to what you want to teach us today about how to build beautiful relationships your way. This we ask in your powerful name. Amen. It was my freshman year in college. At the school that I went to, we weren't allowed to choose our roommates. Instead, our roommates were randomly assigned. As fate would have it, one of the roommates assigned to the room I was in, Armando, that's a pseudonym to protect his privacy, Armando and I hit it off, and we quickly became best friends. But as I was getting to know him better and better, I began to sense that there was something he was hiding, some great secret that he was carrying with him that was eating at him inside. Once, several months into our growing friendship, out of the blue, one day he says to me, "Hey, Minor, you're a pre-law major. When somebody commits a crime, how long before the statute of limitations runs?" Now, when someone asks you a question like that, it gets your attention, right? I'm thinking to myself, am I rooming with an axe murderer? What has this guy done? I said to him, well, it depends on the crime. It varies by the crime. What kind of crime are we talking about? He paused and said, it's not important. Never mind. But several times in the weeks that ensued, he would obliquely come back toward it and then veer off in the other direction, approach, avoidance. At one point, I said to him, if you ever want to talk, you just let me know. Then, several months later, I was sitting in our dorm room one night studying. The door swings open. Armando walks through, closes the door, and without saying a word, he flips out the overhead light, leaving me in complete darkness. I laughed and said, is this some kind of practical joke? Without saying a word, he pulled up a chair about 5 feet in front of me, sat down, and said, I need to talk. I want to talk. Apparently, whatever he needed to say required complete darkness. I said, okay, what is it? And haltingly, he began to share his story. I'll come back to that story in a bit, but for now, I want us to just pause in that moment and feel what he was feeling in that moment. You've got some deep, dark secret, something you've never told anybody, and it's haunting you, it's eating away at you. There's an instinct in you that says, if only I could share this with just one other person, it would, I think it would help me. But then there's another part of you that says, no, you can't do that. You don't know how they would react. They might not like you anymore. They might not want to be around you anymore. Don't say it. And we end up trapped. Trapped in our secrets. There's an old parable about a king who reigned supreme. This king had kind of a quirky custom that whenever someone in his realm was convicted of a crime, he would offer them a choice between what punishment they wanted, two choices. Option one was solitary confinement in the dungeon tower. Option two was to choose to walk through a big black door without knowing what awaited them on the other side. Invariably, every convicted person chose solitary confinement in the dungeon instead of the risk of walking through the big black door. Once, an aide-de-camp of the king said, Your Highness, why do you think it is that every convicted person always chooses solitary confinement in the dungeon? No one ever chooses to walk through that black door. Why do you think that is? The king said, it's because we always prefer the misery we know, how bad it may be, over the risk of the unknown. I've never known anyone brave enough to take it. The aide-de-camp said, Your Highness, confidentially, what's beyond that black door? The king smiled and said, freedom. It's the door that leads to freedom. But I've never known somebody brave enough to take the risk. Our secrets trap us in the dungeons of our mind. Solitary confinement. But there is a way out. There is an alternative. It takes a lot of courage. But once again, Jesus is the one who can show us the way out. We saw last week in the first sermon in this series that in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That means that Jesus is the one who can show us the true way to live our lives fully, not just in the life to come, but also in this life, in whatever earthly struggles and circumstances and stressors we may be facing. The Bible also tells us that while he was here in human form, that Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So that means, among other things, Jesus, like us, was tempted to hide his inner feelings, to feel vulnerable and conceal what was going on inside of him, to not take the risk of sharing his true inner feelings. Jesus was tempted in the same way we are. But Jesus also knew what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God made us humans to walk this journey together, to walk this journey alongside others, because everybody needs somebody sometimes. It's one of the key principles that is taught to us in the very first story in the Bible, in the creation account in the book of Genesis. It tells us that in the beginning, God created Adam. We pronounce it in English as Adam, but the Hebrew word there is Adam, and Adam in Hebrew means human. So God created the first human, the prototype human, if you will. But there was a problem. Something was missing. The human was alone. Yes, Adam was surrounded by all Earth's animals and all of the wonders of Earth's nature. And yes, Adam was surrounded by the presence of God. But still something was missing. Someone who was like him, that he could share the journey with. And so Genesis chapter 2 verse 18 tells us, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the Adam, the human, should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." So God creates a peer. God creates a second Adam. God creates Eve, who can walk, someone like him, who can walk that journey with him, so that he can share his burdens with her and she can share her burdens with him. Yes, Jesus, when he was here in human form, just like us, he was tempted, no doubt, as the Son of God, extra tempted to say, "I'm the Son of God. Yeah, I'm human now, but I don't need these people. I don't need to share my inner feelings. I can do this. If anybody can do this on their own, I can do this on my own." But Jesus overcame that temptation. And in so doing, he shows us the way. He modeled for us what it looks like to be honest and transparent in our human relationships. And we see that pattern over and over again in the Gospels. Today's gospel story that you heard Sally read on the screen all the way from Florida, John chapter 6, is a particularly poignant example of Jesus being honest and transparent with those who were closest to him. It's a rather odd story that is often avoided and not preached about, because it's a story about the low point in Jesus' ministry and life. We're told in John chapter 6 that there came a point in the ministry of Jesus, John 6, 66, by the way, if you could ever remember any Bible citation, this is the one you should be able to remember, right? John 6, 6, 6. John 6, 66 tells us there came a point in the ministry of Jesus when many, not a few, but many of Jesus' disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. Think about that. You're part of the ministry of Jesus, part of, if you will, the congregation of Jesus. Multitudes of people who were following Jesus. But there came a point when a bunch of them stopped and turned back, and were told why. His teaching they said, is difficult. Who can accept it? Yes, Jesus was feeding them bread, multiplying fishes and loaves, and that was great. But when he started talking about the bread of life, when he started saying, I am the bread come down from heaven, when he started talking to them about he was the bread who could quench their hunger, speaking about spiritual things, now that was getting a little bit harder. And people started complaining, and Jesus knew that a multitude of his disciples were complaining about him. The text tells us Jesus was aware that his disciples were complaining. And multitudes of them left him. Imagine the stress Jesus must have been experiencing then. Imagine what Jesus must have been feeling and thinking inside. If Jesus was tempted in all ways that we are, then that means in this moment he must have been tempted to think to himself, maybe I'm messing up. Maybe it's me. Maybe I'm not good enough for this. Maybe I'm not going to be able to complete this mission that I thought I was sent to earth to accomplish. I'm sure Jesus was tempted to be anxious and fretful and so Jesus, what do you think he did? He sucked it up. He said, I'm the Son of God. I can do this. Never let them see you sweat. He projected confidence and acted as if nothing was happening. Right? No. No, the text tells us that instead Jesus pulled aside his 12 closest friends and followers. And he asked them a question that is profoundly emotionally revealing. We're told in John 6:67, Jesus asked the 12, do you also want to go away? That reveals a lot about what was going on inside of him. I picture a married couple sitting in their living room. They've had some stress, some struggles in their relationship. They're having a conversation. And one of them says to the other, are you going to leave me? Do you want a divorce? A poignant, revealing question, filled with emotion. That's essentially what Jesus was saying here. He was saying to his closest friends and followers, are you going to leave me too? He didn't hide what he was feeling. He transparently shared it, which then created the space for Peter, speaking on behalf of the other 12, to say to him in the next verse, Lord, to whom would we go? You are the one who have the words of life. In other words, we ain't leaving you. Come hell or high water, Jesus, we're in this with you. And I feel Jesus breathing a sigh of relief. If you're going to walk with me, if you're going to keep journeying with me, if you'll hang in there with me, we're going to do this together. We're going to make it together. It sure is a good thing that Jesus, instead of pretending, instead of investing in appearances and reputation, it sure is a good thing. Jesus was strong enough to be vulnerable and to share what he was really feeling. Because otherwise, if he'd kept all that inside, Satan would have had an opening to turn temptation into a downward spiral, an inward downward spiral that could have caused the bottom to fall out from under Jesus' ministry. It didn't, because of his transparency and honesty. And we see this pattern repeating itself again and again as we move through the gospel passages. One of the most dramatic examples is in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus, the night before his crucifixion, he takes three of his closest friends, Peter, James, and John. He pulls them aside from the others and off in a private place. The text, the scripture text tells us, Matthew 26:37, Jesus began to be grieved and agitated. He said to them, I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and stay awake with me. Notice those words. Jesus was grieved and agitated. He wasn't hiding this from his three closest friends. There, in their presence, he allowed them to see him, the Son of God, agitated and grieving. Try to picture what that must have looked like in that moment. I picture Jesus pacing back and forth as they're standing there, and he's describing what he fears tomorrow will bring, and how am I going to get through this? And I wonder what it feels like to be crucified. And he's being transparent. And we know, if you know the rest of the story, that they weren't perfectly present there with him. But at least they were present. The text tells us that after he said this, Jesus walked a few more steps away from them, still close enough they could see and hear. And the text says he threw himself on the ground. It doesn't say he knelt, calmly folded his hands, and with a look of serenity, like you would expect from the Son of God, he prayed. No! He threw himself on the ground, and he cried out for his friends to hear, "Abba, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Transparency. He was sharing his burden with at least three of his closest friends, and that meant he was a little bit less alone in his hour of need. The next day on the cross, he was even more transparent. As he is escorted to Golgotha Hill, as he's prepared for crucifixion, the Roman soldiers strip him naked, as was the common practice. The final shaming, the way of trying to break not just the body, but the spirit of the convicted person. He was nailed to the cross, and he was hung up to die, exposed for all to watch him in his misery. And it was in the midst of that, that from the cross, Jesus said the most politically incorrect thing he ever said in his life. The last thing you would ever think, expect, or want to hear from the Son of God. Do you know what that was? Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. From noon on, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried with a loud voice, parenthetically, for everyone to hear, all his disciples, his mother, the Roman soldiers, all his enemies. Back to the verse, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" Hebrew for, my God, why have you forsaken me?" No, Jesus, don't say that. You're the Son of God. What we want to hear you say in this moment is, "God, I feel like I'm all alone, but I know that you're still here with me. I know you're working even when I can't feel it." That's what we wanted. That's what we would expect to hear from the Son of God. Instead, the Son of God says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why did Jesus do that? Why didn't he just keep that to himself? Because he knew that in that moment, he needed to teach us something even more important. It's what he was feeling. And he was teaching us by his example that if you're feeling something, you'd better find a way to share it. And in the process of crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" he was creating space for all of us who would follow him down through the ages. In our moments of grieving and agitation, he was creating the space for us to also be honest, not just with God, but with the people around us about what we're going through. Jesus is our example. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Are we paying attention? Are we following his example? Are we being honest and transparent in our relationship? Or are we investing in appearances and reputation to our own detriment? In his blog, A.J. Swoboda writes this: vulnerability is a divine attribute. God is a vulnerable God. Yet this is an aspect of God's nature that the church has not always been eager to emphasize. And then in his blog, he goes on to remind us of what was called the Council of Trent, which happened in the 16th century when the muckety-mucks of the church came together in a council to make some important historic decisions. If you've read about the history of Christianity, you know about the Council of Trent. But among all those major decisions made at the Council of Trent, there are also some minor decisions that you rarely hear about. One of those minor decisions that I never even knew about, Swoboda describes in this blog. One of the minor things that the church leaders decided at the Council of Trent in the 16th century, that was henceforth and forevermore, artists should no longer depict Jesus on the cross in paintings or sculptures as being naked. Even though factually, historically, that's what happened. Don't talk about it, and definitely don't show it. Why? Why did they think that was important to take up at the Council of Trent? Swoboda suggests a possible answer. He says, because the vulnerability of God is almost too overwhelming for us to bear, too inappropriate, perhaps, for people to confront. The very thought of Jesus being stripped naked makes us uncomfortable. It reminds us of how uncomfortable we are with nakedness. Adam and Eve in the creation story, when they realize they're naked, they hide themselves in the bushes. And nakedness bothers us a lot. But if there's anything that bothers us more, makes us more uncomfortable than physical nakedness, it's nakedness of the soul. It's our soul being stripped bare for others to see exactly what our inner thoughts are, the things we hide, the things we keep from people. The physical nakedness of Jesus on the cross echoes his emotional nakedness, and that scares us. Jesus, please don't ask me to follow you there. My God, why have you forsaken me? We have this natural human tendency, temptation, to hide what makes us vulnerable. We stuff it inside, and almost always it backfires on us. I learned that the hard way when I was a kid. When I was in seventh grade, one day, out on the playground, gym class actually, Mr. Schumann took us boys out to the track to run the 100-yard dash. He divided us into groups of three to sequentially run down the track. He went to the other end of the track with his stopwatch to time us. So the first group of three would get ready. He would shout from the other end of the track, ready, set, go! And they would race down the track. He would time them and record their time. I was in a group of three, of course. So when it came time for my group of three, we stepped up to the starting line, getting ready to run as fast as we could. But I had a problem. I had a secret. You see, it was about an hour after lunch, and for some reason that day I had a lot of gas. Do you know what it's like to try to run the 100-yard dash when you're gassy? And at the time, I was a young fundamentalist, a fundamentalist Baptist. And we fundamentalist Baptists do not believe in farting. It's part of that squeaky clean thing, you know? It's uncouth, and therefore it must be a sin. So I can't pass the gas. I got to hold it inside and run the 100-yard dash. So you got the picture. Schumann, Mr. Schumann, from down the other end of the track, shouts, ready, set, go, and we're off. I'm trying to run as fast as I can while holding everything together. I'm doing pretty well. Wow, what self-control. Until I get to the very end of the 100-yard dash, that last effort to get the best possible time as I cross the line, and that's when I lost it. I was farting right and left as I finished that race, like a big old truck backfiring. And all the boys that had already finished their run were laughing hysterically. And I was completely humiliated. And all Mr. Schumann said was, Miner, If you'd done that at the other end of the track, you would have had a better time. The moral of the story, which I'll never forget, is when you try to hold all your stuff inside, it almost always backfires. And it ends up hurting you and your team, by which I mean the people around you. In her writings, Madeline Grace Schoenfeld tells us the following. She says, "Have you ever noticed that when someone opens up about their struggles, it makes you also want to openly share in return?" She says, "I learned this firsthand when I wrote my very first blog post a few years ago about my anxiety disorder. And again, when I decided to open up about my struggles with lust and sexual temptation. It's like people had been desperate to hear that someone else got it. They were relieved to hear they weren't alone in their struggles. And then they wanted to share in return. My inbox was flooded with messages, people saying, 'Me too. I never told anyone this because I thought it was just me.' I was blown away by the response because I hadn't even asked people to get in touch with me. But it helped me realize the power of vulnerability. We tend to associate vulnerability with weakness." She's turning it upside down and saying, "It taught me the power of vulnerability, that when we do share candidly about the struggles in our lives, we open the door for others to start sharing too." And it didn't stop there. The young adults pastor from my church organized a women's night where we invited different women to share their stories. It was a night of transparency and community. And I left there feeling something holy had happened. We grew closer to each other. And by knowing we shared the same struggles, we were able to love each other better. All because I had broken my silence and hit publish on sharing my story in all of its raw, ugly realness. In short, she says, vulnerability is contagious. Satan is never more powerful in us than when our secrets are shrouded in silence and we hide what's genuinely going on inside of us. That's why the scriptures say in Galatians 6:2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Follow the pattern that we see in Jesus of honesty and transparency in relationship. Share your burdens with those who are walking the journey with you and let them share their burdens with you as well. Bruce Larson puts it this way: "The power of God was suddenly released in me when I gave up being invulnerable. There is power, not weakness, in vulnerability. We tend to think our vulnerability is weakness, but the scriptures say, in our weakness, God's power is made strong." James Kennedy puts it this way: "What matters most is what happens in us, not to us." What happens to us matters. Bad things, stressful things, even traumatic things. But what's even more important is, what do I do inside of me with what happens to me? Do I push it down deep inside? Do I shroud it in solitary confinement? Or do I summon the courage to open that big black door and let the light come in? Do I stuff it inside and let it fester and rot until it becomes septic inside of me? Or do I follow the pattern of Jesus? Make myself vulnerable and share my secrets. I began today's sermon by talking about my roommate Armando, how he was carrying some secret that was eating him up. It was killing him. How that night he swung open the dorm room door, closed it, flicked out the light, pulled up a chair 5 feet in front of me, and said, "I need to talk. I'm ready to talk." "Okay," I said, "what is it?" He was very halting at first. "It's when I was 14. There was this man in the neighborhood, a friend of our family, who invited me over to watch a TV show at his house. I asked my parents, they said it was okay. But when I got there, he touched me." I said, "What do you mean he touched you?" He said, "He touched me down there." He said, "I was scared. I didn't know what to do. He threatened me. I am so ashamed. I have so much shame." I let him go ahead and say what he needed to say. But then I said, "Armando, you were 14. You were a kid. You were the victim here. You have nothing to be ashamed of." And as we talked, it was like the weight of the world was lifted off his shoulders. You see, for so long, he'd been trapped in the dungeon of his mind, in solitary confinement, churning, losing perspective, not able to sort it out. He needed to kick open that door, let the light in. He needed somebody from the outside looking in, somebody who was, quote, objective, to be able to help him see the situation objectively and to assure him, "You have nothing to be ashamed of. You did nothing wrong." And as soon as he was able to hear that, his spirit began to lift. When we finished the conversation, he said, "Let's go for a jog. In other words, let's get out of here. Let's get some fresh air." As we jogged through the cool evening air, we talked about lots of things. Not that, lots of things. And it was like he was running on the clouds. I had never seen him so exhilarated before. It's like that poetic phrase, "the incredible lightness of being." It's like 1,000,000 pounds had been lifted off his shoulder. On the one hand, nothing had changed. He was still someone who was a victim of abuse, and it would be a path to healing and freedom. So on the one hand, nothing had changed, but on the other hand, everything had changed. Because he had opened that big black door and taken the risk, and he was now walking in to freedom. I don't think many of us, certainly I, have ever thought about honesty and transparency in our relationships being an important part of our discipleship, being an important part of what it means to follow Jesus. But as I've pondered the scriptures we've looked at today, I've become convinced that it is. Why? Why is it so important? We've already seen the reasons why. To recap, to bring it to a close, why is it so important that we share our secrets like Jesus did? Number one, it frees us from the misery of isolation in ways that are almost mystical and hard to explain. Number two, it allows others to get to know the true us, not the fake, not the pretend us. It allows others to get to know the true us instead of a reputational charade of ourselves. Number three, it allows others to share an outside perspective that gives us greater perspective. And number four, it opens up space for others to also be honest about themselves. One of the greatest gifts we can give those who are closest to us is the gift of our own honesty and transparency, because that then creates the space for them to also express their honest and transparent feelings. So, are you ready to become more honest in your relationships with others about your feelings? I'm preaching to myself today as much as anybody. If you're ready, here's the homework assignment I'd like to suggest for us this week. I would like to invite each of us who are willing to find some alone time this week and ponder this question. What's something I'm holding inside right now in my life, large or small, that I need to share with someone else? And if there's something like that, then think about who's the right person or persons for me to share that with. And then let's pray for the courage to share it. And when we feel ready, sometime the next week, two or three, let's talk to that person or those persons. Let's share that something. Break the silence. Because when we do, we release the power of God into that situation in ways that are mystical, wonderful, and amazing. Jesus came to show us the way, the truth, and the life. Are we paying attention? Are we following his example? Amen.